Good morning. This is the last Sunday in the month of January. 1 month already gone, 1992. I suspect that it would be fairly safe to say that most of the New Year's resolutions made 1 month ago are gone as well. I would imagine that I could say that 98% of them anyway are past and as gone as the days of this month are. I was thinking with that in mind that maybe we could consider a New Year's resolution together, one that perhaps has been made before and not held to. A very familiar verse in Scripture, one that I would venture to guess almost everyone here could quote. I'd just like to consider it with you this morning and challenge ourselves once more with what it says, as perhaps 1 month of this year has gone, but yet there are 11 more ahead of us if the Lord does not return. The verse is the first verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I'd like to begin by just considering this verse a word at a time so that we are all on the same wavelength as far as what this verse means. Sometimes I'm afraid human nature, being what it is, justifies the old adage that familiarity breeds contempt. And while at first we might tremble at the thought of holding the Word of God in contempt, I think that sometimes we get so familiar with the Word of God that, or with parts of it, that we seldom stop to think about what it means, what God is trying to say to us in His Word. We just breeze through a verse that we know well without stopping to listen to it. And so I'd just like to stop and listen to this verse today with you and see if we can remind ourselves again what the Apostle Paul and the power of the Holy Spirit of God is telling us. He begins by saying, I beseech you. He clarifies slightly the you involved by adding the word brethren. What he's about to say is directed to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. The letter to the Romans was first written to the Christians at Rome, as we read in the opening verses of the first chapter of this book. However, since it is incorporated in the canon of Holy Scripture, it's written to all those who read it. Yet down through the ages, there have been millions and millions of people who have offered themselves to God. But like Cain, did not come with an offering that was acceptable to God. They've been doing things that they thought would please the heart of God, be acceptable to God, and yet because of the fact that they did not come to God in His terms, it's not a sacrifice that God is willing to accept. And so Paul tells us, I, being Paul, tells us, those who are reading it, that the verse is written to those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are part of the family of God, brethren. The word beseech means to implore, to beg, to plead. It's perhaps worthwhile to note this because the Apostle Paul, throughout the course of his life and his many writings, was called upon by God to give many commandments. Perhaps some of the most difficult problems people have today in obeying God is obeying some of the commandments that He has given to us through the Apostle Paul. However, under these circumstances, Paul is not commanding. He is pleading. Like a mother might plead with a child, like someone who is tenderly requesting someone they love to do something. It puts the request, it puts the verse in a completely given different context than if it was to be a command. God had commanded a number of sacrifices from Israel in the course of Israel's history. And Israel had gotten to a point where they showed the flaw in commanding sacrifices. And that was, they were very able to come and give a sacrifice without having it mean anything. They just come and offer it. And it was a motion that they went through. And God makes it very clear in His Word that the motion is not what was the intent of the commandment. God is interested in our hearts, with what we want to give Him from here. And He doesn't want to command us to give us anything, command us to give Him anything. He would rather accept from us something that we willingly gave to Him, because we wanted to, because we love Him. And so Paul is not commanding here. He is beseeching us, pleading with us, imploring us. After getting our attention by telling us that He's about to beg us, He says the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I suppose that we all know that whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, we're supposed to stop and ask ourselves, what is the therefore therefore? So we'll stop and ask ourselves, what is the therefore therefore? What is Paul saying when he says therefore? Well, Paul is just beginning a new section in this letter to the Romans. It's a new paragraph, new page, new chapter, new beginning. And Paul is saying that what he's about to talk to them about is based on everything else he's already talked to them about in the first 11 chapters. What did he talk to them about in the first 11 chapters? I'm glad you asked. Paul begins the letter to the Romans after his brief introduction by bringing up a rather distasteful subject, the subject of sin. He begins his letter to the Christians in Rome by talking about the subject of sin. And in the first 2.5 chapters or so, he shows, as only the Apostle Paul could, in a very clear, simple, easy to understand, logical fashion, that all men, created from the beginning of time, no matter where they live on the face of this planet, all men, women, children, have sinned. This has caused a problem, Paul tells us. It has put something between us and God. A barrier. Paul tells us in the first chapter that God was very careful when he created this world to put in the creation itself his signature, like the signature you would find at the bottom of a painting. And Paul says that anyone, no matter where they live, can look at creation, can look at themselves, can look around them and see God as creator. And not only that, but they can also learn about God from his creation. And the fact that he is eternal and that he is all powerful. But instead of glorifying God for his creation, for making them, and for all that he has done for them, and instead of thanking them, man throughout the course of history has turned his back on God. And taken actually God's creation, the things that he made for man, he's taken them and fashioned out of them images and made them God. And instead of glorifying and thanking the true and living, eternal, all-powerful God, they've made their own gods and worshiped them. Something that has upset, to say the least, the true Creator. Some of the Christians in Rome were Jewish. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by birth. And they knew about God in a way that was different than the rest of the world. God had not only revealed himself to them in creation, but he had revealed himself in a very real way to the children of Israel, because he said to them that he had selected them to be his chosen people. Because not only did he want the creation to witness to the world, he wanted a nation, a special people, chosen by him, to also witness to the world. But Israel had made a mess of their witness. They had ruined their testimony. They were not able any longer to witness for God. And so Paul takes up in the second chapter of Romans and into the third chapter of Romans the fact that even the Israelites, who had a very special knowledge of God, were guilty of sin as well. And then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the reason he has gone through this and shown us all of this problem that we have with sin is so that in a day to come, every mouth will be stopped without excuse. No one will be able to come before God in a judgment day and say that it was not their fault, this sin that he is accusing them of. The reason that Paul brings that up is because God has said, the true, the living God, the eternal, the all-powerful God, has said that the soul that sinneth, it must die. Perhaps that is why man has created his own gods, different gods. Because they didn't like that commandment. They'd rather obey another God who did not say, the soul that sinneth, it must die. As a matter of fact, a very, very simple, quick glance at most of the religions of the world, you'll discover that the gods of those religions encourage sin. Instead of standing against it. But, seeing how there is only one true, eternal, all-powerful God, to whom every man will one day have to give an account, Paul says, well, we probably should know what he has to say on the subject. After all, it's only what he has to say that matters. And he says that the soul that sinneth, it must die. And just in case you didn't get it from the preceding 2.5 chapters, I'm going to put it another way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone that has ever lived is one day going to stand before God and be judged on this question of sin. This thing that has come between God and his creature man. A rather dismal picture, isn't it? Well, towards the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us something else. He tells us about God's solution to the sin problem. Once again, man down through the ages has come up with his own solutions for the sin problem. But once again, Paul reminds us that if it is God who is doing the judging, and God who is eternal and all-powerful, and whose word is going to have the final say, it might perhaps pay to listen to this God and find out what his solution is to the sin question. His solution is one that no man could have ever thought of. It defies the human mind to not only comprehend it, but to have ever dreamed it up in the first place. You see, back a couple of thousand years before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, God had showed man that there was a way of patching over the problem of sin as far as God was concerned and restoring fellowship with him, and that was through animal sacrifices. You see, before medical science had figured it out, God's word tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Human life is maintained by the blood. The shedding of blood, therefore, is a very real symbol of death. Because if what preserves life is no longer there, then you have death. If the soul that sins, it must die, is going to be maintained by God, and if he changes his mind, then he can't be God. He has to hold to that. God told Israel that what they could do is sacrifice another's life for their sin. And the shedding of that blood would take the place of the shedding of their blood to pay for their sin. The problem with that was that you needed a sacrifice for each sin, and there aren't that many lambs to go around. Actually, that was just a picture so that Israel could understand what was going to happen later. They were only temporary coverings of sin. You see, Israel had to use animals as sacrifices because people wouldn't do. If a man was a sinner and he was to die, he could not die for someone else's sin before he died for his own sin. You have to die first for your own sin because the soul that sinneth, it must die. And so a human sacrifice would not work because you can only die once. And therefore, the best you can do is pay for your own sins with your death. You could not pay for the sins of another. So God's solution to this problem went something like this. Part of the triune God was the eternal Son. And the eternal Son was willing to become a man, a human, take on himself flesh and blood like you and I have. And live a life of absolute sinless perfection. Not one sin ever committed. Not one sin even crossed his mind. The vast majority of our problem with sin is within the mind. And not one wicked thought, not one evil thought. Everything in his life, from the time he was born until the time he died, was without sin. Perfect, well-pleasing to God his Father. With such a unique individual as this, God develops the solution to the sin question. Because now there is a human without sin. Many have lived throughout the course of the history of man and claim to have lived without sin. But according to God, he makes it very clear in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans that that just plain isn't so. And who do you believe? Mere mortal man? Or God, his creator? But now God himself says that this one man, this perfect man, this sinless man, is one who has lived a life that he is well pleased with. Therefore, he can be a sacrifice for sin, for human sin. You see, for being so perfect, you see what it got him? It got him a place on a cross, on a hill called Calvary. That's why the human mind could never have thought of this solution. Who would have ever dreamed of telling God that he had to come down and become a man and then die so that his creature man wouldn't have to die? But that's what God did. He sent his Son to shed his own blood, and his blood, being the blood from the life of a sinless man, was able to be a substitute for all who had sinned. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul tells us that in order to avail ourselves of the sacrifice that was made for us, we have to believe that in fact it happened. And he starts with Abraham and he shows us that faith is what matters to God. His son was so perfect, and his son's sacrifice was so perfect, that it covered the price, the penalty, of every sin that has ever been committed. But God doesn't want to force that sacrifice on anybody. Man has been rebelling against God, rejecting God, for almost 6,000 years. God doesn't want to force man to stop that. He wants man to do it because he wants to. Because he believes in God. Because he believes in the sacrifice that God gave on his behalf. And so Paul tells us that there is the possibility of the soul that has sinned, of being justified, being made right in God's sight, if only we believe that the sacrifice of that perfect, spotless, sinless man, Christ Jesus, the sacrifice that he made, was made on our behalf. And if we believe, if we accept that sacrifice as our sacrifice, then we can be justified before God. He goes on from chapter 4 and his subject of justification to chapters 5 and 6, where it tells us about sanctification. Not only has God been willing to answer and address and correct the sin problem in our life, but he is actually going to restore us to a separate, special place for himself, a place where we can live to serve him. A condition where we are now able to come back into fellowship and service for our Creator God. That's why he made us. He made us so he could fellowship with us. He can't fellowship with those who have sinned because he is a holy, righteous God. And he can't fellowship with sin. But in this plan of his, he not only justifies us, but he sanctifies us. Paul tells the Christians at Rome and now to you and me that if we accept that sacrifice, if we say that there on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died, but he died for me, therefore I am now dead. The old man is dead, hasn't died yet. But as far as God's concerned, he has died. We can now not only be justified, but sanctified as well. The amazing thing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was that God raised him back from the dead to show us that it was not a normal death. It was not a death for his own sins. Those deaths are eternal. But he raised him from the dead, and he now lives with a new life in heaven. And you and I can be raised from the dead as well and walk in newness of life, if only we believe. Not only are we justified before God and sanctified before God, but we're given a new life. As far as God is concerned, a new life that is without sin, and therefore able to fellowship and commune with a holy, righteous God. It's a rather incredible plan, isn't it? Someone who has been saved more than a couple of hours, though, says, now wait a minute. There's a problem. I believe that God's Son became a man. I believe that he lived a perfect life. I believe that he died for me at Calvary's cross. I have accepted that sacrifice as my own. But I've still got this problem with sin. There's a flaw. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do do. Something's wrong here. On chapter 7, Paul picks up that problem and deals with that there. Goes on to chapter 8 to tell us that the problem of sin in our new life is going to be dealt with in a day to come. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, but we still have a problem with sin as long as we have two natures. There's going to be that struggle. But in a day to come, that struggle is going to be eliminated because God is going to eliminate sin completely. And he tells us in chapter 8, this is the incredible part, that not only has God been willing to justify us and sanctify us, but he's glorified us as well. When he settles this sin question once and for all and vanquishes sin, death, hell, and the grave into an eternal separation from his presence, you and I who have placed our faith and trust in him shall be glorified, given new bodies, live in a place where there is no sin, and never have to struggle with sin ever again. You see, the newness of life that he has given us is eternal. It will never pass away. It's eternal life. Another problem. God, in his dealings with Israel, made an incredible number of promises to Israel, things he was going to do for them. They were to be his people. He was going to establish a kingdom through them that would rule the entire world. It never happened. Hasn't happened yet. Someone would say, before you get too carried away with this eternal life promise from God, you better stop and examine some of the promises he made to Israel, which he didn't keep. What makes you think that if he wouldn't keep a promise he made to Israel, that he's going to keep a promise to you? Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. And in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains why God had to change his dealings with Israel. But he shows us that his dealings with Israel are not finished, and that God will keep every promise he ever made to Israel. God's promises cannot fail. And just like they will not fail, the ones that he made to Israel, his promise of eternal life will not fail for us. As the apostle sits down and he thinks over all that he has written, all that he has penned in the last 11 chapters of this incredible, perfect, flawless plan of God's to redeem his fallen creature man back to himself, instead of just wiping us all out and starting all over again. The apostle's heart can't help but overflow in worship and praise to the God that has not only created him but saved him. And so he says at the close of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The fact that God was able to create such an incredible plan of salvation just overwhelmed the Apostle Paul. He closes by saying, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen." That's what he means by "therefore." "I beseech you, brethren, therefore." Based on the incredible plan of salvation that God has put into effect for you, who were not worthy and did not deserve anything but death and eternal separation from God. And yet God was willing to spare not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Actually, Paul says, you might call that the mercies of God. The tender mercies of God. The compassion of God. Because it was God's love. His infinite, undescribable love for you and me that caused him to give his son a sacrifice for sin. Now, brethren, based on the tender compassions of God, based on all that he has done for you, based on the price he was willing to pay in sending his only begotten son to a place called Calvary, be subject to a death that he did not deserve. Humiliation. Separation from his own God. Based on that, I plead with you to offer to God your bodies. A living sacrifice. Living. While you're still warm. And moving about. God is not particularly impressed when we come to him and say, "Well, God, we're ready to die. I'm all yours." God isn't particularly impressed when we hoard all that he has abundantly bestowed upon us so that we might never go without in this life. And then when we reach the end of the line and don't need it any longer because we can't take it with us, to turn around and say, "Okay, God, it's all yours." He's not impressed. Paul says, based on all that he's done for you, offer yourself a living sacrifice. Now. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. Present yourself to God. After all you've done for me, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Actually, Paul says, before you say something stupid, like, boy, that is asking an awful lot. As a matter of fact, it's the only intelligent thing you can do. Anything less would be stupid. Sacrifice a part of yourself to God after He's given you the best and all that heaven had. You say, well, okay, Lord, here, take this little bit. I am grateful. I'll give you 3 hours a week of my time and 10% of my money and, well, whatever else, you know, we'll split it. 90-10. Paul says, stop and think about what you're saying. The only intelligent thing we can do, in light of all that has been done for us, is to offer our entire selves to God, a living sacrifice. He's not asking too much. If my gratitude I'd show unto Him who loved me so, let me labor till the evening shadows fall. At some little gift of love, I may bear to realms above, and not empty-handed be when comes the call. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. May it be so for His name's sake. Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for the incredible plan of salvation. We thank Thee for all that's been accomplished for us. Help us, Father, to show our love to Thee. Help us, Father, to realize that the things of this earth are nothing in comparison to what's been given from heaven for us. Give us the ability, Father, to give to Thee our bodies in thanksgiving for what's been given for us. Thank Thee again most of all for Thy Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.